people. And Father, I just pray that you would speak to us through the greatest book in the world, the only book there is, the Holy Bible, as we study it tonight, Father. And please use it in all of our lives, dear God, to bring us closer to you, dear God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, Revelation chapter 14, kind of a stark contrast. If you look at chapter 13, it ends up with these words, and that no man might buy or sell, this is verse 17 of chapter 13, save he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. But then a total change here, it says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, if you remember in chapter 13, we studied about the Antichrist and his worldwide regime where he's going to rule all the kingdoms of the world, the Bible says. And he's going to force people to take a mark and to worship an image that's made to himself, to bow down and worship an idol of himself. He's going to exalt himself and say that he is Jesus Christ. He is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he's going to basically deceive everyone in the world, except those that are saved will know that he's not really Jesus Christ. Now, flip back in your Bible, put your finger there and just flip back a few pages to Revelation chapter number 6. Now, you'll remember that when we studied Revelation chapter 6, the first seal was opened, and if you would, look at verse number 2, the Bible says, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And of course, we learned that that was the Antichrist, coming on a white horse with a golden crown, impersonating Jesus Christ with the first seal. Now go down in your Bible and look at verse number 9. The Bible says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So we see in this period of the tribulation described in Revelation chapter 6, and then described again in Revelation 13, we see many of God's people will be killed for the cause of Christ, for refusing to worship the beast and his image. Now, look at chapter 8, verse number 1. The Bible reads, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar. We'll go down, if you would, for sake of time, to verse number 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. So in chapter 8, we see God's wrath poured out, right? So in chapter 6, we saw the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, immediately after the tribulation, according to Matthew 24, the sun and the moon are darkened. And then what happens? But they cried for the rocks and mountains to fall on them because they see Jesus Christ appearing in the air. But then God doesn't pour out his wrath until chapter 8. Between chapter 6 and 8 is chapter 7. In chapter 7, we saw the 144,000 described. You remember that? In verses 1 through 8. Then in verse 9 through the end, we see the rapture. We see the great multitude from every nation all of a sudden immediately appearing in heaven with Jesus Christ. Now, look at chapter 14. Chapter 13, we saw the martyrs, people being killed for the cause of Christ. We saw the tribulation. In chapter 15 and 16, you have to turn there, but in chapters 15 and 16, we'll see God begin to pour out his wrath. We'll see him pour out the seven vials of the final seven plagues of his wrath. So you would expect, wouldn't you, if chapter 6 and chapter 13 contain the same events, and if chapters 8 and 9 and chapters 15 and 16 contain the same events, you'd expect chapter 7 and chapter 14 to be the same things, wouldn't you? I mean, if our theory is correct, that the book of Revelation is in chronological order, chapters 1 through 11, and then starts over in chapter 12, right? So chapters 7 and chapter 14 should match up exactly. Well, they do. Look, if you would, at verse number 14, chapter 14, verse 1. It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. So right after the tribulation, we see a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Same exact thing. Now go down in the chapter to verse number 14. And watch this. Revelation 14:14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man. Now you see that capital S, the Son of Man? The Son of Man is none other than Jesus Christ. Read the book of Luke, and throughout the book of Luke especially, Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man. And so John sees someone, and he says, boy, it looked like the Son of Man. Because he'd seen him before, of course. He was with him for years. And the Bible says he was in a white cloud, the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. Who's he speaking to? Jesus Christ, who's on the cloud. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. That reaping, that's him gathering his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven. That is none other than the rapture. Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. Remember the voice of the archangel? And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We see there the voice of the archangel saying to Jesus Christ, thrust in thy sickle and reap. And telling him that now is the time to reap. You say, why does Jesus need to be told that? You know, why is somebody telling Jesus what to do? Hey, look, that's what the Bible says. It says he's the Son of Man. So you say, well, I don't think that's Jesus because nobody would tell Jesus what to do. Well, look, the angel is just announcing to Jesus, now's the time to reap. Okay? And he reaps. You remember in the book of Matthew, I believe it's in Mark chapter 13, the same passage as in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. The Bible says, no man knoweth the day nor the hour. Talking about the rapture. Of that day knoweth no man. Know not the angels in heaven. It says, not even the Son knows, only the Father knows, is what Jesus Christ said. And so there's a timing there that God the Father knows that he will announce, now is the time for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to reap his elect from the four winds of one end of heaven. Of course, Jesus is God, we know that. But do we expect to know every nuance of the Godhead? Obviously, all of these things are beyond our comprehension. How there could be one God and yet be manifested in three persons, okay? How Jesus Christ could say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we know, of course, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. In the beginning, the Bible says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And, of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Then the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, Jesus Christ is God. But when he was on this earth, when he was a newborn baby, for example, did Jesus Christ know everything when he's a newborn baby? Obviously not. Okay, he limited himself as a human being. He became a man. Okay, and so he did not know all things while he was on. Now, he did know many things. He did know people's thoughts throughout the Bible and everything. But he grew in wisdom, the Bible also says in Luke 1:8. Now, can I explain all that to you and tell you exactly how all that works? And no, of course I can't, because I'm not God and I don't have all that knowledge. But we just have to believe by faith that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. They're one and the same. Now, Jesus Christ comes in the cloud. There's the voice of the archangel. He reaps the earth. Remember, the harvest truly is plentiful. Plenteous, but the laborers are few. See, the harvest is the end of the world, the Bible says. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, okay, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. You know, Jesus Christ is going to reap the earth of the good harvest, of the good seed, of those that are true believers on Jesus Christ. Now look at the next harvest the Bible talks about. The Bible reads, and another angel, in verse 15, came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. That's Jesus Christ with the harvest of those that are saved. But then look at this. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Do you notice that the earth is being reaped a second time? First was the rapture of those that are saved. Then the Bible says that in verse number 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, anyone can clearly see, studying the book of Revelation, that in the first 11 chapters, things are very literal. He describes things in a very clear way if they're going to happen. But beginning in verse number 12, the book of Revelation becomes very figurative. I mean, the first verse of chapter 12, you can see that we're not taking it literally, that a woman is wearing the sun as clothes. Okay, it's a lot of symbolism and a lot of figurativism. That's why it uses this symbolism of Jesus reaping the earth in the cloud. And so this is obviously figurative when the Bible talks about the angel reaping the earth and casting those that are unbelievers into the winepress of the wrath of God, and it being trodden without the city and blood coming out up to the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. There is not going to be a literal winepress where God puts every unbeliever in and smashes them like grapes and blood flowing out of it. Okay, this is just a description, a vivid description of what it's going to be like, God pouring out his wrath on mankind, and there will be blood flowing in those quantities that are listed there. Okay, but it's not going to be a literal wine press. Do you understand that? And it's not going to be literally outside the city of Jerusalem, a wine press where they're all put in. Now, commentators and Bible, and I'm trying to get through the heavy part of the sermon first, but Bible scholars and commentators and theologians will all tell you that this is referring to the Battle of Armageddon, this wine press of the wrath of God. That is not true. Nowhere in this passage will you see any indication of any kind of a battle going on, any kind of a war going on. There's no mention of Armageddon. There's no mention of any of the things that have to do with Armageddon, which is in Revelation chapter 19 clearly described. Chronologically, it doesn't fit in at all. And there's no indication that that's what it is. This is just figurative language. This is where we get our pre-wrath rapture. Post-tribulational, yes, but pre-wrath of God. God's not going to pour out his wrath until after the rapture. So he basically describes reaping the earth of the harvest of those that are saved, the good wheat. Gather the wheat into my barn, he said. And then he says, now I'm going to gather those that are unsaved and I'm going to pour out my wrath on them. That's going to take years of pouring out his wrath, as we've studied in the previous chapters, Revelation 8 and 9. Years of God pouring out his wrath and judgment upon the ungodly through these seven final judgments. And so I hope you understand that that's what that's talking about. And then in verse 15, verse number 1, is when God begins to pour out that wrath, when he begins to tread that winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And if you've been reading Revelation, I recommend that you read it, you know, once a week while we're going through the study. Read through the whole book at least once a week. It would be great. You probably notice what I'm talking about, that in the second half of the book of Revelation, there are all kinds of figurativism and symbols and so forth. Now, back up in the chapter a little bit of Revelation 14. That was the overview of the chapter, but now let's look at some things in particular. We see the 144,000 listed in verses 1 through 5. I'm not going to spend too much time talking about them because I spent time on that when we were in Revelation 7. We talked all about that, and we even jumped forward to chapter 14. But a lot of people have a misunderstanding about this. I was asking myself this question. What is the purpose of the 144,000 being left on this earth while God pours out his wrath? Now, many people have speculated that these 144,000 will be preaching the gospel and getting a lot of unbelievers saved during this time. After the rapture, there will be all kinds of people getting saved. Now, that is not true, and I'm going to prove to you that that is not true. After the rapture, there will not be throngs and multitudes of people getting saved, as these left-behind books will try to tell you and so forth. Look, after the rapture, it's not like, well, the rapture happens, and then, oh, okay, I think I better get saved now. Let me prove to you that the people who do not get saved before the rapture will not get saved after the rapture. Look at you what it's 2 Thessalonians. Keep your finger in Revelation 14. I'm going to show you something in chapter 14 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And let's look at what we saw in Revelation 13, described in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is talking about the Antichrist. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, So when it says that wicked in verse number 8 in capital, it's not talking about the devil, it's talking about the Antichrist. Because it's referring to Satan as a separate person. Him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. Now remember we studied last week how the false prophet is going to do lying wonders before the beast. Remember, before the Antichrist, he's going to cause fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He's going to cause, he's going to give life to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast will speak. And he's going to do these miracles to deceive them that dwell on the earth. Now, the Bible says, with all power and signs and lying wonders, look at the next verse, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we see that the reason that the people who are not saved, those whose names are not written in the book of life, the reason that they will believe the Antichrist, the reason that they will believe that this man is the second coming of Jesus Christ, is because God is going to send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now look at Revelation 14, we'll see that same concept. Revelation chapter 14, the Bible reads in verse number 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. This is prophesying the wrath of God that's coming in chapter 15. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So the Bible's clear that anyone who worships the beast and his image, anyone who bows down and worships the Antichrist will go to hell. Isn't that what the Bible says? He says, if anybody, he's warning them, he's warning the people of the earth, he says, if anybody worships the Antichrist, he said, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He says, you will face God's wrath if you worship the beast in his image and take the mark of the beast. Now, this is not teaching, of course, that you can lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Jesus gives us eternal life when we're saved. But remember, those that are going to be deceived into worshiping the beast are unbelievers only. The Bible says, all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. It says in Matthew 24 that the Antichrist would deceive the very elect if it were possible. It's not possible. Okay? Those who are saved will not be deceived. They will know who the Antichrist is, and they will therefore not worship him. They will know that he is not the real Jesus Christ. However, no matter how religious someone is who's an unbeliever, who's an ungodly person, the Bible says they will be deceived into worshiping the mark of the beast because God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not. See, it all has to do with the fact that they were unbelievers going into this, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so when a person worships the beast or his image, it's not that someone's losing their salvation. No believer will worship the beast in his image. But an unbeliever, once they worship the beast in his image, they have lost their opportunity to ever get saved again. Okay? You see that? Because God has promised that they will go to hell. Now look at the last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 18. And you see, even now in 2007, there are people who cannot get saved. You say, what? You're a heretic. You're preaching heresy. Look, there are people who've crossed the line with God. Look, everyone can be saved at some point. But God doesn't give everybody 200 chances to get saved. He gives them a chance, he gives them a chance, he gives them a chance. And then finally God gets fed up and rejects people and says, your chances are over. You will go to hell. For example, there's an unpardonable sin that you can commit in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Read it with me. The Bible reads, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And watch this. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The Bible clearly states that a person who changes the Bible will be damned eternally for doing that, and they will lose their opportunity to ever be saved. He says, I'll take away his part out of the book of life. You say, well, what if he gets saved later? Can God rewrite his name in there? No, the part's not even there. It's gone. He says, your part is gone out of the holy city. The place in heaven that I prepared for you is what he's saying, because God wants everybody to be saved, right? And so he prepared a place for everybody. But he says, you cross a line with me, you change the Bible, you pervert God's word, you take things out and put things in. He says, you've gone too far. I will take your part out of the book of life. You won't even have an opportunity to ever be saved. And of course, I preach whole sermons on that, that people can cross a line with God where they push God too far, and God says, that's enough. I will reject you, as it says in Romans chapter 1, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Rejected is what reprobate means. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Proverbs chapter 1, flip there quickly. Proverbs chapter 1. I'll show you the same thing quickly in Proverbs chapter 1, and then we'll move on. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, talking about the same thing. The Bible says in verse number 24, because I have called, see, God wants everybody saved, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, this is Proverbs 1:24, and no man regarded. Turn you at my, but ye have set it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as a desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. You see that? There can come a time when somebody could call upon God, call upon Jesus Christ, and he says, I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. You see that? God says, you cross a line with me, I'll laugh at you, I'll damn you to hell. God's not just Santa Claus. Who did, oh, that's okay, whether you've been a naughty boy or a good boy, you know, I'll give you your presents anyway. Hey, God is a God of wrath and vengeance. Vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord. I will recompense. Hey, kids in the back. Hey, kids in the back, quiet. Listen up while I'm preaching. You need to hear this. You understand? Sit still and listen. Now look at Psalm chapter 1. Flip back in the Bible. I'm sorry, Psalm chapter 2. Flip back just one book from where we're in Proverbs. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and we'll see the same thing. Let me turn there quickly. The Bible reads in verse number 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Notice that word together. The kings of the earth banding together. Doesn't that sound like the one world government that we saw in Revelation 13? The kings of the earth banding together against the Lord and against his Christ. Do you see that being prophesied in Psalm 2, verse number 2? It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and in verse number, in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is, that's quoted as against the Lord and against his Christ, because Christ and anointed are the same word in the Bible. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I'm tired of them. I'm tired of God telling us what's right and wrong. I'm tired of God telling us what to do. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The word derision means he's going to make fun of them. He's going to laugh at them and mock at them. Just like he said in Proverbs chapter 1, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's what we saw in Revelation 14:1. See how consistent the Bible is? Revelation 14:1. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's quoted, of course, in Revelation chapter 2 at the end of the chapter. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so we see that God will come to a point in the day of his great wrath when people will be calling out to him, okay, God, I'm sorry. They've got the mark of the beast on their right hand while they're saying it. In their hand, the Bible says. Maybe they have the mark of the beast in their forehead. And they're going to call and say, God, I'm sorry, I changed my mind, God. I'm sorry, God. I didn't, you know, they're trying to cover it up or chop their hand off. And they're saying, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do it. I didn't mean to worship the beast. And God's going to say, no, too late. You will be damned. You believe not the truth. You had pleasure in unrighteousness. Go to hell. Now that's the truth. People will not be getting saved, mass amounts of people. I've heard people teach that the 144,000 Jews are going to go out and preach the gospel and see millions and millions of people saved after the rapture. False. Everyone who has the mark of the beast in his right hand or in his forehead is going to be damned, the Bible says, to hell. And it's going to be only unbelievers who take the mark of the beast. But as soon as a person takes it, they have sealed their fate, according to the Bible. Now, could a person get saved after the rapture? Well, I'm sure that there could be, you know, perhaps young children, maybe, who are below the age of really understanding these things, or, you know, kids or something like that, who didn't take the mark of the beast. Maybe a teenager is not even really required to buy and sell or have this mark of the beast. I don't know how it's exactly going to be. So theoretically, there could be people who, for whatever reason, did not take the mark of the beast, did not bow down. And in order to get the mark of the beast, it's not just you just sign up and get it. I mean, you have to worship the beast and his name. You have to worship the Antichrist in order to get this mark of his name. And so, theoretically, there could be people saved after the rapture, but it would have to be people who did not take the mark of the beast for whatever reason. And so maybe they were born after that time or whatever. But those who take the mark of the beast, which is going to be pretty much the whole world, it's too late for them. And so seek the Lord while he may be found. You know, people need to get saved now. We need to be winning people to Christ now. Now is the day of salvation. Some other day may not be the day of salvation for them, is what the Bible clearly teaches. And so it's vital to know that, for example, when I'm soul winning, and somebody says, well, I believe that, but I don't want to get saved right now. I say, you know what? Now is the day of salvation. I try to urge that person to get saved now. I try to urge that person not to put it off. Because if they put it off and put it off, they may come to a place where they push it too far, and God's Spirit is not striving with man any longer, and they will never get saved again. And so you've got to try to get your loved ones and friends saved. The sooner the better. Don't put it off and say, well, you know, a couple years from now, I think I'll know more about the Bible, and I'll be a better Christian. Hey, get people saved now, because you don't know when it's going to be too late for people to get saved. That's clearly taught in the Bible. It's not taught anymore in churches that people can cross a line with God. People teach that people can get saved all the way up until they're dead. Any person in the world could get saved right now. That's not true. Because there are any person had an opportunity, and several opportunities, but there comes a time when God's called and they refuse, and they call to the Lord, and he'll not answer. Okay, and so that's clearly taught in the Bible. I've had whole sermons on that. I just wanted to show you a few places, and I wanted to show you the consistency of Psalm 2 with the book of Revelation, how clearly those two line up. It's very interesting to see that correlation. Now, look at the verse that says, look at the verse in the, verse number 12, kind of an interesting verse. We can read verse number 11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, that's an interesting verse. Look back to chapter 13, we'll see almost the same verse. Look at Revelation 13 and verse number 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, let me read this for you in the NIV, not to shed light on it, but to show you what a piece of garbage the NIV is, which is the only reason I ever pull out the NIV and show you anything. But let me show you how the NIV perverts this verse. Look down at your Bible there in Revelation 13:10. The Bible reads in Revelation 13:10, I'm sorry, the false NIV, the not inspired version, says, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. Now, is that the same thing? It's the opposite. It's the exact opposite of what the King James Bible says literally. Okay, then it says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Totally wrong. Now, let me teach you what the Bible really means, and then I'll show you how the NIV repeats that in chapter 14 and preaches heresy. Look, if you would, at chapter 13, verse 10, it says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. What's he saying? The evildoers that we're talking about in chapter 13 who are murdering God's people. Okay, that's what we saw the context in verse number 7. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Later we see that he's going to be murdering the saints. Okay, so that's why God says, hey, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The Bible is saying that what can give us patience, the word patience in the Bible is talking about enduring, you know, being in it for the long haul, staying with it, okay, patiently continuing to stand for God and so forth. The reason that we can have patience and our faith lies in the fact that one day God will balance the scales of justice, okay? And so we have faith, we believe that. Remember in Revelation 6 where the martyrs who were killed for the cause of Christ in the same exact event said, how long, O Lord, wilt thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They said, we want justice to be carried out on those who killed us for the cause of Christ. We want you to, you said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Hey, when will you judge those who killed us? And so God is saying, in verse number 10, that those who kill the believers, those who kill God's people, will be killed with God's sword. Okay, and so that's the patience and the faith of the saints. That's what we can rest assured. We can have faith and patiently endure, knowing the fact that one day God will balance the scale and God will exalt us. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him, the Bible says, and he will abase those unbelievers who persecuted us as Christians. Does that make sense? Perfectly makes sense. I mean, if you read the chapter, it makes perfect sense. You're reading about people being killed for the cause of Christ, and then God puts in a statement, well, you know what? They're going to get what's coming to them. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. Makes perfect sense. Now, the NIV's perverted rendering of this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. I mean, you have to patiently endure and be faithful. Now, look at chapter 14, and I'll show you why I'm showing you this. Look at chapter 14, and look at verse number 12. Look down at the real Bible. The real Bible reads, here is the patience of the saints. Same statement, same context. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, what is it? Again, he just finished telling us how the people who are persecuting them will burn in hell. That's what he said in verse number 9, 10, and 11. He talks about the unbelievers going to hell, and he says, here is the patience of the saints. It's the exact same statement, right? He talks about the judgment that they're going to face for what they did to us, and here's the patience of the saints. The patience of the saints. Now, listen to the NIV, how it perverts the meaning here. The Bible says in verse number 12, actually, I'll read the NIV. You look down at the real Bible. In verse number 9, it says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury. So they added the word too, like he also will be punished. In addition to whom? Is what I'm wondering. Well, we're going to see in a second, okay? There is no rest day nor night, is what the stupid NIV says, for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. So what's the NIV saying? The NIV is saying that if you as a believer take the mark of the beast, you're going to lose your salvation. You too will go to hell. So you must patiently endure and keep God's commandments and stay faithful to Jesus or else you're going to go to hell. Now, is that sound Bible doctrine? The NIV is basically making it sound like you can lose your salvation. The NIV, now that's heresy of the worst kind. God saves you eternally. Once you're saved, you are God's son. him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus said. And on, the Bible's so clear, Jesus said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. But see, the NIV is telling you, well, you better not take the mark or else you're going to lose your salvation and go to hell. Even if you're a saint, the NIV says. And so, don't tell me that, well, the NIV is easier to understand. Yeah, it's easier to understand heresy. It's easier to understand false doctrine. It's easier to understand damnable heresy that you could be, now I'm saved, now I'm not, now I'm saved, now I'm not. No, my friend, the eternal life, salvation, is preached in the King James Bible. That's the true Bible. And the NIV is a piece of junk. It's out of hell. It's meant to pervert the Word of God. It's so clear to understand what's being said in verse 12 of chapter 14. If you have a King James Bible, he's saying, you be patient, you have faith, because one day God will balance the scale and punish those who persecute you. You don't ever have to envy the unbeliever and say, boy, it just seems like Puff Daddy just has it so good. You know, he's living in his big mansion and he's got his crib and everything. Hey, look, he's going to go to hell one day. You don't want to trade places with Puff Daddy and Mariah Carey and all these heroes of whores and whoremongers of Hollywood and rock and roll music. And so God is saying here, the patience of the saints is that we will be exalted one day and they will be damned one day. And so that's what the Bible's saying. It's very clear. And the Bible says in verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Now, before I get on to that, though, think about this for a second. The Bible's teaching that those who are saved will not be deceived by the Antichrist. Is that right? Flip back to 1 John chapter 2, just a few books before the book of Revelation, and we saw clearly that those who are born-again believers will not be deceived. The elect, God's chosen people, those that are saved, the saints, will not be deceived by the Antichrist. It's only those who believed not that will receive the strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Well, the spirit of Antichrist is already in this world. The Bible reads in 1 John chapter 2, if you're there, in verse number 18, the Bible says, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist, singular, okay, shall come, yes, the Antichrist is coming, but he says, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. The unction there is referring to the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that in a moment. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. And so there's your eternal security. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. He says, I'm writing this to you about those who are trying to trick you, seduce you, deceive you. But, he says, the anointing which you have received of him, talking about the Holy Spirit, anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. He's saying, I'm warning you about those who are trying to pervert the gospel. I'm warning you about the spirit of Antichrist, which even now already it is in the world, he says in another part of the book. He says, I'm warning you about false doctrine. I'm warning you about those who will teach something other than eternal life. But he says, it's not even really necessary, because he says, the anointing which you've received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Now let me teach you something. People that are saved, okay, the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. The Bible says, he hath the witness in himself. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They will not follow another, but a stranger they will flee from. The Bible says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's why we ask people, do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Because if they're saved, the Bible says the Spirit itself beareth witness with their spirit that they're the children of God. I know I'm saved because the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Now, what does the Holy Spirit bear witness with? The Word of God. I know I'm saved because I know the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore I'm saved. Okay? Now, can a born-again believer, a saved Christian, who has, they have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, bearing witness of the truth, teaching them of all things, which is truth and is no lie, can they be deceived by the Antichrist according to Matthew 24? No, they can't. Can they be deceived by the Antichrist according to Revelation 14? No, they can't. Well, let me ask you something. Can they be deceived by the Roman Catholic Church right now in 2007? I mean, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, come on, are you saying that anybody who's a Roman Catholic is not saved? Yes, that is what I'm saying. Wow, you're picking right up on this. Yes, I do believe that a person who worships the false Jesus of the Roman Catholic Church, which believes in works salvation, which believes in salvation through the church, salvation through the sacraments, is unsaved. They're an unbeliever. You say, well, wait a minute, what if a person gets saved and then they become a Catholic? Well, let me tell you something. People who are saved, they can become backslidden and go into all kinds of wicked sin, right? I mean, there are people that you could walk in the door of somebody who's watching a filthy movie. They got a beer in one hand, a cigarette in the other hand. They're watching a filthy, dirty movie on Sunday morning. They're not in church. You know what? That person could be saved, right? Yes, they could be saved because salvation is not of works. I mean, if they believe on Jesus, and maybe some of you in this room have been saved, you might have been in that condition before, okay? You can be saved and living an awful, sinful life. You can be saved and not have been in church for the last 10 years, right? You're still saved. You can't lose your salvation. If you're a believer, you're saved. You could be saved and living in fornication. You could be saved and be a drunk. You could be saved and be a drug addict. But I'm going to tell you something. Those who are saved will not be deceived by the false religions of this world. No saved born-again Christian is going to convert to Mormonism. I don't believe it for a second. The Bible says that it's not true. The Bible says, my sheep hear my voice. A stranger will they not follow, for they know not the voice of strangers. My sheep know my voice, Jesus said. And no born-again Christian will be deceived by a false religion. If your friend is a Mormon, they're on their way to hell tonight. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that to be mean or rude or anything. I'm telling you that so that you can win them to Christ. So you can get them. Oh, but they said that they got saved in a Baptist church way back there. They didn't get saved. Not every Baptist is saved. If they got saved, then the Spirit of God would be in them right now. And when they sat in that Mormon church and hear somebody preach works salvation, preach that Jesus is not God, denying the Son of God, they will know inside, this is not true, okay? Because they have the Holy Spirit telling them that inside them, okay? Now, can a saved person have attended a Catholic service? Sure. But they're not going to believe what's being taught, and they're not going to be a Catholic. The word Catholic, the last two letters of the word Catholic are I-C, ick, okay? Now, I studied etymology, and the ick at the end of a word means a believer in. I mean, that's what it means. Heretic is a believer in heresy. Catholic is a believer in Catholicism. And so that's what it is. And so no person who believes in Catholicism believes on Jesus Christ. Because it's two totally different religions. You understand that? And so, I don't believe for a second, well, you know, I got somebody saved, now they're off, they've joined the Mormon church. They were never saved. You say, well, how do you know? Because they believe on Mormonism, they don't believe on Jesus Christ, therefore they're going to hell, because salvation is based on what you believe. Now, a person who's saved can go off into all kinds of sin, well, these people who don't stay in church, I think they never were really saved. They were really saved if they believed. They might be out of church, they might be on drugs, they might be into dope, and they might be drunks, and they might be fornicators, but they're not Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you understand that? I mean, the Bible's clear, the distinction there, okay? If you worship the Antichrist, if you actually think the Antichrist is Jesus Christ, because you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you at that point, okay? And every believer has the Spirit of God living inside of them, and that's why believers will not be deceived by the Antichrist. Now, the Bible's clear on that point. A lot of people misunderstand that. Most people think the opposite. They'll see somebody who perhaps said that they were saved in the past. They said that they were trusting Jesus Christ. Now they're a Mormon. Now they're a Catholic. Now they're a Jehovah's Witness. But they're living a clean, and they're a good citizen or whatever. And they'll say, well, I still think they're saved. I think they just got confused doctrinally. But then they'll look at somebody who still says, hey, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I believe that salvation is by grace through faith, that you can't lose it, but they're living a very worldly and ungodly life. They'll point at that person and say, I don't think they're saved. Look at the way they're living. There's no way that guy's saved. Look at how he's living. There's no way he's saved. Wrong. You're teaching works salvation. See, I'm teaching what the Bible teaches, that salvation is based on what you believe. Those who believe right go to heaven. Those who believe wrong go to hell. Nothing to do with the way you live. So you can't look at somebody who's living in sin and say, well, they're not saved because of their sinful life. That is not an indicator of whether they're saved or not. No indicator at all. But you can look at what somebody says and what somebody believes when they say, well, I just believe you can lose your salvation. Okay, well, they're not saved. Because they don't believe right. You say, well, maybe they used to believe right, and now they just changed what they believe. Look, the Holy Spirit didn't change. The Holy Spirit remained in them, according to 1 John chapter 2, and so the Holy Spirit would tell them what the truth is, would bear witness to them of what the truth is. And there's many verses that teach that. Look back at you. Are you still in 1 John chapter 2? Look at verse number 18. I don't know if I still had you in 1 John chapter 2. But look at verse number 18. The Bible reads, little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Watch this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, that's not saying somebody who got out of church was not of us. Because if they were of us, if they were really had the same spirit, they were saved, they'd still be a church site. That's not what it's saying. Who is he talking about? Antichrists. Okay. He's not talking about just somebody who doesn't go to church anywhere. Do you follow me? He's not talking about just somebody who's just, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I just don't go to church. I just live like hell, you know, I just am backslidden. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about antichrists. Even now there are many antichrists who deny the Father and the Son, who deny the Trinity, for example. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Who deny that salvation is by grace through faith. Who deny eternal life, which is what he refers to in the same context in verse 25. He says, these antichrists, these false teachers that are teaching another Jesus, that are teaching another salvation, that are teaching another Jesus Christ, he says, they went out of us, maybe they were in church with us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. He's talking about doctrinally, they would have stayed with us doctrinally. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. He says, I'm glad they left, is what he's saying, because now at least we know what a devil they were. He says, I'm glad that brother so-and-so, we thought he was a brother, I'm glad he left and went and joined the Mormon church. I'm glad he joined the Church of Christ. I'm glad he joined the Jehovah's Witness church. I'm glad he's a Roman Catholic now, because now we know that he's a phony, and he's not among us, deceiving us. He's an antichrist. He's a false teacher. He's a devil. And so you have to understand there's a big difference in the Bible between those who are just sinful people, right? And those who are antichrists, who are following the spirit of antichrists, who are basically teaching another Jesus, a false Christ. And we know that nothing is more antichrist than the Roman Catholic Church. Nothing at all. Okay? The universal church, that's what the word Catholic means. Look up the word Catholic in the dictionary, it means universal. What's the antichrist religion? Universal church. Universal religion, universal government, and there's nothing more antichrist than a religion that shows a long-haired guy who's not Jesus and says, this is Jesus. That shows a man, the Pope, and says, worship this man, call him Father, call him the Holy Father, when God calls himself the Holy Father, and says, call no man your Father upon the earth, one is your Father which is in heaven, Matthew 23:9. Hey, it's an antichrist religion. It's going to be the religion of Antichrist. We're going to see that in Revelation 17 and 18, when that's the religion that God will use to bring all other religions of the world together. The Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church will merge with all the Protestant churches and will merge with all the Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, and they'll all merge into one religion. The Catholic Church has over 1 billion people. They will be part of that. over 1 billion members in the Catholic Church tonight, okay, worldwide. Over 1 billion Catholics in this world, they will be a part of that Antichrist religion. Oh, 1 billion Muslims in the world, they will be a part of it. 1 billion Hindus will be a part of that Antichrist religion. And so, understand that doctrinally, the difference between a person who's backslidden, but says, I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I believe that salvation is through Jesus alone. Once you get saved, you'll always be saved. Everlasting life. It's by faith, not of works. I don't care how worldly that person is living. If that's their testimony, they're saved. Okay? But then the person who says, well, I just don't really believe that Jesus is God anymore. Well, I just decided that the Mormon church was a little closer to the truth. That person went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, they might be made manifest, they were not all of us. Not everybody who ever comes to this church is of us. You might be here tonight and you might not be saved. Okay? Not everyone in this room may be saved. I don't think that everyone who's ever come to this church is saved. Because there will always be tares among the wheat. Just because you come to a Baptist church, just because you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into your heart does not make you saved. What makes you saved is if you are trusting Jesus Christ alone for salvation, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what makes you saved. If you prayed some prayer 10 years ago, but you thought you could lose your salvation if you didn't live right, or you thought that you had to stay in church, or you thought you had to turn over a new leaf, or do something, that you had to do something to get your way into heaven, that prayer that you prayed did not save you. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ will save you. If you prayed somewhere way back when and you didn't believe that, you need to say tonight, I believe that. I believe that it's all through Jesus. Jesus paid it all. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And you need to pray and ask Jesus to save you tonight. And say, I'm putting all my faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the Bible. It's what it teaches is not popular. And Father, we're here tonight because we believe the Bible and we want to see what it says. And Father, please help us to accept some of the teachings in the Bible that are a little hard to swallow maybe. But Father, thy word is truth. And so if we believe something that comes into conflict with 1 John chapter 2, then we believe wrong. And so God, I just pray that you would please help us to study to show ourselves approved, to understand the Bible. And God, please give us the boldness to give the gospel to our loved ones who are unsaved before it's too late. There will come a day, the whole lesson tonight was really pointing at one thing. There's going to come a day, Revelation 14 teaches, there's going to come a day when it's going to be too late for the unbelievers of this world to get saved. Because they committed the sin of worshiping the Antichrist, and it's too late for them. And God, please help us to realize that it may be too late for some people even before that day. And so help us have the boldness to give the gospel to that friend or loved one, to that relative that's unsaved. Help us to give the gospel to them before it's too late. Help us not to give up on them, but to keep preaching the gospel to them, dear God, because now is the day of salvation. We need to stay with it now, because if we put it off and decide that maybe some other day they'll get saved, they could die tomorrow. Or they could become so hardened from rejecting the gospel that they may lose their last opportunity to be saved. Or maybe the things that we're reading about may come to pass in the near future, and it'll be too late for everybody. Let us work, for the night is coming, when man's work is done, dear God. We only have a little bit of time left, and so let's work. Let's work like as if it could happen right away, dear God. And Father, I just pray that you would bless everyone that's here tonight that took the time to come to church on a Wednesday night. I pray that something in the message would be